God, thou great creator of the world, the universe, and of each one of us in it, we thank you that you not only are a God afar off, but you have chosen to be a God near and close to each one of us, especially that you've chosen to come near to us in this your word. And we pray now that you will keep your promise to us, that you yourself by the Spirit will open this word to us, and that you will enable us to think those thoughts after you, which will build up our life and our faith and draw us nearer to yourself and to your revelation in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray, in keeping with his promise to us. Amen. I think I'd better just briefly introduce myself, since some people I knew, many of you know this, so just turn off those who know this. I'm Ray Martin. I teach at Wartburg Theological Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa. That's a seminary of the American Lutheran Church. My subjects there are Old Testament, New Testament, and the intertestamental period, which, as I told the group earlier, means I can teach anything I want, whenever I want, which is a nice way to live your life, actually, as long as it's the Bible, I guess. Okay, this week we're thinking about how God gives us his word, and put in a simpler way, is it a box or a blob? That's what we're thinking about. Is the word of God a box or a blob? If any came up recently, is it like this? Well ordered, know exactly what it all is, or is it like that? And in order to help us think about that, today we're going to take the topic, the way God lets the inspired writers use the Old Testament. You see, one way we can try to decide what God is willing or not willing to let happen to his word is to see what he lets those inspired New Testament writers do with that word. And that became very significant to me, and we're going to do one little exercise on that today. It's a very complex passage, but it's a passage which is perhaps has one of the most difficult and deep theological concepts buried in it. Now, I didn't pick the passage because it had that deep theological concept in it, and I'm not going to really solve that for you unless we run out of something else to do. So what I'm really doing, I picked this passage just to illustrate the principle of how God lets inspired New Testament writers use the inspired Old Testament. The deep theological problem, though, happens to be in there, and I'm sure you'll all be interested in that when we get to seeing it. Okay, the one we're going to use then is Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I'm mostly interested in only two verses, verses 9 and 10. But the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to give you a very brief introduction to verses 1 to 8. You know the story. You really don't need me to do this. This is just probably review. Then we'll read verses 9 to 13, so you get the whole section. But we're going to concentrate what we do on that part which is quoted in the New Testament, verses 9 and 10. And I tell you all of this so you'll pay particular attention to those verses. Okay, Isaiah 6, it's a little strange because this is usually considered to be Isaiah's call to be a prophet. And if I were doing it, I probably would have put it at the very first chapter, like Jeremiah, remember? First chapter of Jeremiah, we hear of the call of Jeremiah, and that's described. In Isaiah, we don't get the call of Isaiah until we come to chapter 6, and it's not quite clear whether this is his call to ministry, the first call he ever got, or whether after he was a prophet, there was a special problem that he had to deal with, and this is a second call, so to speak. That's not too important. If you read the first verse, you'll see that it's a time of crisis in Israel. The king has died, and with the death of the king, the whole nation becomes unstable. And enemies outside the country see that usually in Old Testament times as an opportunity to attack the nation if they've been antagonistic. It's a sign of weakness. In that period of crisis, Isaiah goes to the temple and is praying. And while he's praying, he gets this wonderful vision of God, a highly exalted view of God. You can read it there in chapter 6, verses 2 to about 4. And as a result of the vision, as usually happens, you know, we think we just love to have a vision of God, you know? And maybe some of you have had it. In the Bible, when you get a vision of God and you see God, you're crushed by it. It's not a glorious experience. Revelation fell down as though dead. Here, Isaiah falls down as though dead, and he has to confess, "Oh, terrible, wretched man that I am." He sees himself in a totally new and terrible life. And as a result of that confession, you remember an angel came in the vision, went to the altar, took a coal, purged his lips and said, "You've been purified, you are forgiven." And then when that forgiveness and purification has happened, Isaiah hears a voice. "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And here you think of Isaiah probably in his 20s, you know, a young man, flush of enthusiasm, just had this wonderful vision of God, and now God says to him, "Oh, we've got a job to do, who'll do it?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, I'll go, Lord." And then God tells him what he's got to do. And I think when Isaiah heard what he had to do, he would say, "Well, God, if I'd known that's what you were going to tell me to do, I wouldn't have been the first one to volunteer." So that's the picture up to verse 8. Now we're going to read the task, the message, which God gives to Isaiah. And I think for this, though I'm glad we have other translations, and we'll get to them, I would like somebody to read it who has the RSV, because the RSV in this passage is a good, fairly literal translation of what the Hebrew says. So when you hear the RSV being read, you're really hearing basically what the Hebrew text meant. We'll talk about other translations if they come up or some I'll bring up. Okay, would someone read for us, according to the RSV, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. I want that all read, but especially pay attention when 9 and 10 are being read. Okay.
"And he said, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Now, that last verse is a little difficult to understand, and we really don't have to do much with that last verse in order to accomplish what I want this morning. But the footnotes often in your Bible will say something about verse 10, especially the last time. Okay. Now, what does that passage seem to be saying? Anybody willing to risk? You've just heard it. Especially, what do verses 9 and 10 seem to be saying? Who would like to risk on that? Now we're doing a course in exegesis like at the seminary. Anybody? Nobody's willing to risk. I just like my students. Okay, do you like it? How many like what it said in 9 and 10? Raise your hand. It's the Word of God. Don't you like the Word of God? Look at that. Nobody likes it. So you all know what you think it means and you're afraid to say. No brave soul out there. Anybody, what does it seem to say?
Well, it seems like just the opposite of what God would tell him to do.
And what is the bad thing it seems to be saying? God won't strike you dead if you say it. No. You're safe.
Well,
what does it seem to be saying?
Not seeing
and not seeing and shutting people away from.
Who's
God
doing it, according to the text?
Well, he tells Isaiah.
God tells his prophet to make it impossible to believe. That's what it seems to say, isn't it? How many think that's what it seems? Just if you put the word seems, you're safe. You see, you're not saying. That's what it says. That only is not what it seems to say. That is what it says. How do you like that passage? Huh? Now if we have time at the end, I told you it was one of the toughest in the Bible. How many of you have ever read this passage before? Raise your hand. And how many before felt it was a bad passage? A couple of you. And you went to your pastor and asked him to explain it.
No.
Of course not. We never ask our pastor to explain anything that we might have a terrible answer from. We're very careful about that, you know. And the pastors were probably happy you didn't come, too. Okay. So if we get time at the end of this, we're going to come back and I'm going to explain it so you understand exactly what's going on. But that's not my point right now. This is written and spoken by Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied around 700 B.C., so it's orally. Then it was finally collected and put in this book. Let's say it happened sometime after 500 B.C. I don't care where we put it. Some scholars would say 300 B.C. We're sure it happened by 200 because it was 200 that the next thing is happening. So whatever is somewhere in here, it was written down. And what was written down here, which we don't have anymore. Remember that from yesterday? We only have stuff late down here. But we do have Qumran, 100 B.C., and unfortunately, Isaiah in Qumran, two copies, says exactly the same thing. I mean, if we're going to have more manuscripts found early, they could at least be better. You know, change it, make it so it's better. Okay, well, we do know something, though. If we want to get another way of getting at it. So all the Hebrew seems to say the same thing, and it seems to be something you and I, according to our theology, would not expect God to do. 200 B.C., I gave a test in the staff, and they all flunked it. Let's see if we have anybody who's more alert than this group. What happened in 200 B.C. that might help us in looking for another way of understanding this passage? Anybody want to risk?
Septuagint?
Pardon?
The Septuagint?
Very good. It was translated from Hebrew into Greek, right? Now, we learned yesterday that this translator either had a different manuscript in here, or now we learned today, he may have the same manuscript, but he might translate it differently than it means here. Can you see that? So, when a translator translates, he either uses the same copy that our Hebrew is based on, then we would expect it to be the same, or he uses a different one. If he's using the same copy, he still could disagree with this, because the translator, remember, no vowels, had to. Also, the translator might feel like you people. What if the translator, in 200 B.C., didn't like this passage any better than you did? What might he do?
Interpret it.
He might change it, interpret it, right. He might misinterpret it. He might either rightly interpret it, so, oh, that's what it really means, that would be good. Or he might misinterpret it, so he wouldn't have to have it read to his people every Sunday, so nobody would come to him and say, what does it mean? If you translate it and get rid of the bad meaning, you never have to answer the tough question. Okay, well, unfortunately, we don't have a copy of the Septuagint in the library. Does anybody here in the audience have a copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament? We'll read it if you do. I knew I was safe. Nobody has it. But God did us a good thing. The Gospel of Matthew quotes Isaiah 6, but it quotes the Greek. So we have an exact copy of the Greek translation of Isaiah 6 in Matthew's Gospel. So we can all read the Septuagint this morning, and we can decide what the Septuagint translator did. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read starting from verse 13 on. But again, I'm interested in the quotation, which you can see it's usually set off in indented type. Would someone read for us Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 15? Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15. I don't care what translation is read now, they'll all come out right. Anybody have it?
This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, "You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their eyes, or their ears, are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them."
Okay. Is that the same? As you think about it now, I know it's hard because you're trying to remember what you heard the first time, but think now. As you heard Matthew read, do you feel that's exactly or very much the same meaning as what we read from the RSV, Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament, or is it different? You're going to vote. How many think it's identical or very much the same? Raise your hand. One. How many think it's different? Raise your hand. And how many don't think? Yeah. Always sit in the fence. That's the better way. Yeah. Okay. It's different. It's different. Now we're going to look at it carefully. Everybody, look at your translation carefully. What Matthew says here, Gospel of Matthew says, using the Greek, which is what we have there is the Greek translation, using the Greek rather than the Hebrew, says something significantly different than the Hebrew text concerning that problem. There are a lot of similarities and differences. Talking about the key thing, the meaning of the passage, which we didn't like in Isaiah and Hebrew. Who is willing to try to say what is different theologically that's important about Matthew's form here? Anyway, yes.
I thought this in the Old Testament too, though. I thought the people were responsible for not seeing or hearing or understanding.
We'll come back to the Old Testament in just a minute then. But what you're saying is when you read Matthew's gospel, it is not God, it is not the people, not the prophet who is blinding the people, but they've done it themselves. Have I got you right?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you see that in Matthew? That's exactly right. In Matthew, whatever you think about Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament that we read, in Matthew's gospel, he's made it very clear. And remember now, that's not Matthew, the gospel writer, is doing. That's the Septuagint. 200 B.C., this translator makes it clear it isn't God telling Isaiah to blind or harden the heart of the people, but the people themselves have blinded themselves. Okay, let's look and see if we're right. Matthew 13, verse 14. The first verse, verse 14, "You shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive," is neutral. Can you see that? God isn't responsible for it. The prophet isn't. And the people aren't said that. Just a fact. That's the situation. Now he's going to say how the situation came into existence. Okay, how did the situation come into existence? Verse 15, "This people's heart has grown dull." Well, it still doesn't say God's responsible. It doesn't say prophet's responsible. It doesn't say the people are responsible. "And their ears are heavy of hearing." To have heavy ears means dull ears, you know? If your ears are heavy, they fold over and you can't hear. And you see these big deer out there with these big ears, that's for good hearing. Well, if those ears were to drop over like my boxer's ears do, the dumb dog can't hear me half the time. When I whistle for it, it doesn't pay any attention because instead of cutting my boxer's ears so they stick up, pointed, they flop over. That's sort of the picture here. It doesn't say who's done it, but look at the next. "And their eyes, they have closed." The people did it. And why did they do it? The next verse says why the people closed their eyes and made it impossible. They did it in order that, the word lest, we don't use it in English much anymore, in order that they might not perceive with their eyes and might not hear with their ears, might not understand with their heart, might not turn for and for me to heal them. Okay, can you see that this one is very clear? It's the people, not the prophet, not God, that blinds themselves. Everybody agree with that? Okay, now we'll come back. You thought the passage in, Tricia, in Isaiah 6 said the same thing? Or is that what you wanted it to say?
I don't know.
Well, let's go back and read Isaiah 6 again. We want to be sure that unless you have what translation there?
RSV.
Okay. Let's look at Isaiah 6, verse 9. God said to the prophet, go, this is his job, say to this people. So go tell the people. The next words are a command. Isaiah is to command the people in response to God's order. Hear again and again, but do not understand. Isaiah's commanded to tell them not to understand. Let your pastor try that one on you. I'm going to preach to you this morning from Luke's gospel. Don't understand it. Well, I told me to tell you that. Okay, pretty strong. Now, verse 10 is directed to Isaiah. Isaiah is told by God, Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat. Maybe the word fat confused you. Did somebody in the other section? We know what to make the heart of the people hard means, don't we? Hearts of stone, that's in the Old Testament, means you can't get into it. Okay. To make the heart fat means exactly the same thing in the Old Testament. The picture is the heart is so covered over with fatness, you can't get through to the heart itself. So it's just as negative here for the Old Testament to say make the heart of this people fat as it would be if he said in other places to make the heart of the people stone. Look at the next line. Make their ears heavy. Make it heavy. That means make it so they can't hear, Isaiah. Third, shut their eyes, Isaiah. Close their eyes. That's Hebrew poetry. The Hebrews didn't have poetry like we do, rhyme and rhythm. They had some sort of a rhythm, but not like we have. But one thing they liked with poetry, to say everything two or three times if they could. And so these three lines don't say three different things. Can you see that? The three lines say exactly the same thing. When you say, make the heart of this people fat, you're saying the same as, make their ears heavy, and you're saying the same as, blind their eyes. They're all saying, make it, Isaiah, make it impossible for the people to believe. Tricia, I hate to put you on the spot. Do you still feel it says the same as Matthew?
No. So test minus thought it implied the same as Matthew, even though it comes across differently.
Aha! Now we're getting at a principle. No, that's fine. I'm glad she said it because that's exactly where I want to be. If I want to know the meaning, you see, we're having trouble with the meaning of Isaiah 6, aren't we? And if we're having trouble with the meaning of an Old Testament passage, now see if this is what you learned. I learned, well, the simplest way, if that passage is quoted in the New Testament, since the New Testament writer is inspired, whatever the New Testament writer says that passage means, that's what it means in the Old Testament, no matter what I think it means. How many have heard that? It ain't right. Now you say, well, Martin always tells us stuff that's right isn't right. No, I'm going to help you see it isn't right this morning. That's the whole point of what we're working at. The meaning of the Old Testament passage here, as interpreted by this translator, now, is that translator inspired? That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? We don't know who that translator was, and we've never said that the Septuagint is inspired. We've been very careful, because we get in all kinds of trouble, I suppose, if we ever said that. I happen to think it is, in the same way that others are, but that's a different problem. Okay. But this translator has a different meaning than is the apparent meaning here. Now, so far we haven't gotten much help, but the writer of Matthew's gospel is inspired. And if the writer of Matthew's gospel, who is inspired by God, chooses to use this rather than this, this then must be the meaning of this. Right?
necessarily.
Not necessarily. Very good. But how do we know that it isn't right? It's not right that whatever Matthew says the Old Testament passage means is what it means. How do we know that? Because it's quoted a couple other places in the New Testament. Oh, we have a problem. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Mark, gospel, also inspired, and quotes Isaiah 6, same verse that Matthew did. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 4, I'm going to have you read verses 10 to 12. It's, of course, verse 12 where we get the parallel. Anybody, it could be any translation. If it doesn't come out right, I'll tell you what it really means. Okay, somebody, 4, 10 to 12.
Well, this is the RSV.
Okay.
And when he was alone.
He is Jesus there. Go on.
Those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven.
Can you see he's quoting Isaiah 6? Mm-hmm. And if you can't see it, your footnote tells you it is. My footnote says Isaiah 6, verse what? 10 or 9? 9, whatever it is. Okay. What does that seem to say? Who's going to stand at risk? We just read it together. What does Mark 4, 10 to 12 seem to say? It's always safe if I say seem to say.
Well, it still quotes the other version.
Other version, but I want to be sure.
The one we don't like.
It seems to say exactly what Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 in the Hebrew seemed to say, right? Which is different than what Matthew's, and we don't even have to use the word seem there, we can say Matthew's says. Okay? Does everybody feel that? Yes?
Well, I just want to make sure, is he saying that to those that are, have been given the kingdom of God, so the rest of the outside world, they don't speak directly, they speak in parables, so people do not have a chance to turn and be forgiven?
Do you think that's what it says?
I'm wondering.
You're not willing to say what you think?
I think that's what it says.
That is what it says. When I was a young professor at Wartburg College, I had just finished seminary, had only gone 1 year to graduate school, could not be expected to know all the answers of the Bible. As I was teaching Greek one day on Mark, believe it or not, praise the Lord for that one, my sister sent me a letter and she said, and she loved the Bible. She and I used to read the Scofield Reference Bible and spend hours together. My last year of high school, first 2 years I went to college in Milwaukee. Boy, we studied the Bible like you wouldn't believe because we loved it. And after all that study now, you know, it's many years later, here I'm a professor at Wartburg College teaching Greek, I get a letter and she says, Ray, I've just been reading Mark's Gospel and it seems Mark's Gospel says Jesus told parables so people couldn't come to faith. I had to write back and say, Ruth, that's exactly what Mark's gospel says. That is what it says. Read your text again. I'll read it the way the Greek says it. The RSV has softened it a little. If you read other translations, some will soften it quite a bit. But this is really what the Greek says. Starting at verse 10, won't change anything in 10 and first part of 11 because that isn't important. When he was alone, those who were with him, with the 12, asked him about the parables. And Jesus said to them, to you, those around him and the 12, to you, it has been given, to understand is what it means, the secret of the kingdom. It's a hidden thing, but you get to know it. Now, but for those outside, everybody except those around Jesus and the 12, that's a problem, but let's assume that's what it means. But to somebody, those outside, everything is in parable. Now, the next word is translated wrong. In Greek, the next word should be in order that. they may indeed see, but that they may not perceive, and that they may indeed hear, but may not understand. Now, the word lest we don't use much. It really is, in order that they may never, in Greek is the word, in order that they may never turn. That's why he says, might not turn again. In order that they may never turn and may never be forgiven. That's what the Greek says. How do you like it? Which one do you like better? Mark, what it says, Jesus said he told parables to do on the basis of Isaiah 6? Or Isaiah 6 in the Hebrew? Or Isaiah 6 in the Greek as quoted by Matthew? Which do you like better?
Well, if we still base our thing upon a principle that we had a free will to choose, I would say Matthew, if we're going by a larger group of thinking.
Okay, so if we have a certain theology, and we want to know what a passage says, then we should use our theology to tell us the right meaning of the passage.
Perhaps.
Not a principle of exegesis I teach my students. But a principle of exegesis I was taught, and I'll bet you were.
Yep.
I was told that everything in the Bible has to somehow relate to, correspond to, and agree with a central teaching. And if you got the central teaching right, you got everything else right. And it's a true teaching, but it doesn't mean you make every passage say the same thing. What you do is you ask, what does this passage say, or seem to say, and then ask, how does it relate to God's love for all people? But you cannot say this passage teaches the love for all people. You see the difference? God did a tricky thing to us, didn't he? It shouldn't be this kind of problem we have to wrestle with, and it shouldn't be this kind of problem we have to wrestle with when it's a serious theological issue. It's all right if we have to wrestle with it when it's something that doesn't make any difference. You know, I'm going to talk tomorrow about some passage and you're going to laugh and you're going to say, really, doesn't make a bit of difference, you know. That's good to know. And it's true. Boy, you're not going to say that about this one, are you? Well, we decide finally about what Mark says or Matthew says or Isaiah says. And now we're going to get another one. That makes a lot of difference. Well, fortunately, we not only have Matthew using this passage and Mark using the passage, but we have John using the passage, and John is that wonderful gospel of love, isn't it?
You don't like John.
I don't like John. When we're done, we're going to ask whether you like John. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes, right, Trisha?
Right.
In him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's plan for the world. I believe it. I still got a problem with Mark 4. Well, let's see what John says. Chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verses 37 to 40. And again, it's the context, but I'm mostly interested in 40, where he quotes this passage. Trisha, I'd love to have you read.
Oh, no.
John chapter 12. Verses 37 to 40.
Okay. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. And it was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them.
Who is the he in that passage?
God.
That's clear. So, in the Old Testament, God says to Isaiah, his prophet, cause this to happen. If God tells a prophet to cause something to happen, who causes it to happen? God. That's why John, reading that passage in Hebrew, looking at the people at his day, Jesus say, God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart. In order that they might not see, is what it says. See, the RSV can do tricky things so you don't feel so bad. You don't know what lest means, so you slide over it. How many of you have ever said lest in the last week. Never, never use a word in translating the scriptures that you want people to know what it's saying if they never use the word in daily life. It's a way of hiding, not communicating. Lest here means, in order that they may not see with their eyes God did this, and may not perceive with their heart God did this, and may not turn for me God to heal them. Lou, how do you like John?
I'm having trouble.
The gospel of love. John says some harsh things. Says a lot of good things for those who have the light. He says some pretty harsh things for those who don't have the light. And the problem is, how do you put this together with it? Remember, I said I'm not going to solve unless we have time. We probably will have time. We'll come back and work on it. But here is the problem we're working on right now. The meaning of Isaiah 6, God's inspired word, seems to say one thing. Greek translation seems to say something else. One of the inspired writers, Matthew, chooses to use this one, which seems to be much nicer in theology, says better things about God than this one seems to say. Mark and John seem to say what this one says, and they ascribe it to Jesus himself. Go by the rule of the majority. 3, Isaiah, Mark, John, against Greek translator Matthew. Who's right? The one we don't like. Problem, what do we do when the same passage is quoted in Scripture and God's inspired writers use it differently? Well, the first thing I have to say is, I cannot use as my principle of exegesis whatever the New Testament writer says is the meaning of the Old Testament. Can you see that principle? Mm-hmm. It won't work. And I could show you more passages where it doesn't work. I picked one that would get your attention, and it would take about 40 minutes, so I would get through this lecture. But the second problem is, after we've done that, how do we choose, how do we talk about, how do we go from Isaiah to our day, from the Greek Septuagint and Matthew to our day, from Mark and John to our day? Those are all important questions, because when God spoke to Isaiah and Matthew and Mark and John, he's doing it partly for those people, but also for you and me today in some way. Question, do we have a box or a blob? How many vote for that we have a box this morning? A nice, even, structured, easy, simple to understand, crystal clear box. I bet you never would have believed you'd all agree we have a blob when we started this or some 2 weeks ago. How many think we have a blob? Okay. Now, that's as much as I have a concluding statement, which will make you feel a little better, maybe. But this is your chance now, 20 minutes, it's a better 22 minutes, best I've ever done, that you can ask any question about all of this or about any of the passages we quoted which relate to what I was trying to demonstrate or just our problems with it. So I don't care what you bring up now.
Both Matthew and Mark use the word parable.
Okay.
And I think that that in itself is a clue, because parables, as we have been taught to believe, are those stories that help us to understand.
Okay.
And do not harden our hearts and keep our eyes closed.
Okay,
so
good.
Explain that.
First of all, that is the problem for most of us. Most of us were taught one of two definitions of a parable. The cute one that we teach the earliest is an earthly story with a spiritual or heavenly meaning. How many heard that one? How many have used that one in the last 2 years to explain to somebody what a parable is? Some of you have yet. Okay. There was another one I learned, which is close to what you just said. And I learned, a parable is a story told by Jesus taken from ordinary life with the purpose to make clear spiritual truth. Isn't that what you were just saying?
Yes.
How many have heard that definition? Same number? How many have used that one in the last 2 years? How many have ever talked about the meaning of parables in the last 2 years? What definition did you give for parable? Didn't define it.
We just assumed
everybody knew it.
Okay, I use the definition that a parable is a story that allows the listener to participate in the events of the story.
That's the definition which we came up with about from 1975 onwards. We'll hold that one aside. That's what people like to say about parables now. Parable is a story which challenges the person, gets inside the person, and enables the person, this is the bad thing about that definition, to do anything it wants with the story as it affects their life.
I said participate.
I know, but I know what it means, not by you, but by the books I've been reading. I don't like that definition. It's partly true, partly wrong. You know what a parable is? Now we'll get to it. You have been led down a garden path. We all were. Was Jesus a Jew or a Greek?
A Jew.
A Jew. Anybody doubt that? Good. What language did Jews in Palestine at the time of Jesus use?
Aramaic.
Aramaic. Anybody doubt that? Some might. Don't be afraid. Okay, he could have used Greek, he could have used Hebrew, but the language of Palestine was Aramaic. Tricky question. What language, if you went to a dictionary and looked up the word parable, what language does parable come from?
Greek,
Hebrew, or Aramaic?
Greek.
The Greek word for parable, if you knew Greek and looked it up, is parabole. And all we did in the English Bible is take parabole in Greek and put it into the English word parable. With me? The definition you learned and that I learned, an earthly story to teach a spiritual or heavenly truth, or a story from everyday life to make clear a heavenly spiritual meaning, is a Greek definition of the Greek parabole. But Jesus didn't say, I'm telling you parabole. He said, I'm telling you, now who knows this one? A few scholars in the audience? I'm teaching you. Mashals. Would you like to know what a mashal in Hebrew and Aramaic is? A mashal in Hebrew and Aramaic is an allegory, a riddle, a proverb, a short story told to tell a spiritual truth, a story that needs a lot of explanation to know what's going on. About 10 or 12 different meanings of that word. Now, when Jesus says, I am using a parable here, how, you know, we're back to that, you know, nice little spectrum. Out of those 10 possible meanings for mashal, how do you decide whether you say it's a story to make clear or a story to confuse? Riddle confuses. Riddles confuse, don't they? Allegory you don't like? Okay, how do you decide that? Now you're exegetes. How are you going to decide if all of those meanings are legitimate? Which one belongs in Mark 4, 10 to 12? Which one? How are you going to decide? You're going to study the context. You're going to study what the passage says. What does this passage say? Does it say it's to make it clear, or does it say it's to make it impossible for those outside to believe? You cannot use one definition of the parable to change the meaning of the context. You use the context to help you choose the right meaning of the word out of 10 possible right meanings. Have I lost you, or are you with me? Now, you'll like Matthew better. Because when we read Matthew's gospel, what is the definition of parable Matthew is operating with? Now, would somebody read Matthew 13? Verses 13 to 16. And now we're going to do the same exegesis on Matthew's use. What does parable mean there for Matthew, obviously? Boy, this is heavy stuff. I never expected to get into this. Okay. Anybody? Read this. Yes.
This is
why I speak to them in parables.
Same thing. He's going to give the reason. Come on.
Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear.
Isn't that sad? We've been trying all this time, and they still don't understand. It's the way that seems to sound, right?
Right.
And then this is what it means. Go on.
Nor do they understand. With them, indeed, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which
And how
says,
fortunate it is that it had to be fulfilled with them. It's the implication. Go on.
You shall indeed hear, but never understand. And you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For these people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them.
That could hope they could be right. Isn't that all too bad? But he's quoting the Septuagint, remember? Now I'm going to tell you what the Septuagint really says in that last line. Because the Septuagint makes a difference in grammar at the last words of that verse. Now, this is what the Septuagint says, verse 15. For this people's heart has become fat, and they hear with difficulty with their ears, and their eyes they have closed, in order that they may never perceive. They did all of this so that they might not do it. It's all sad yet. That they might not perceive with their eyes, and might not hear with their ears, and might not understand with their heart. And they did it in order that they might not turn. And now the Septuagint changes. The Greek changes all of that. And Matthew in Greek also changes, just like the Septuagint, and says, and yet I will heal them. Isn't that wonderful, Tricia? How great thou art, our God, how great thou art. And the Septuagint comes out beautifully, and Matthew comes out beautifully. And what, now, what use of parables fits with that? Can you see? To make clear. These people haven't understood anything else. I'm going to try parables. By golly, that'll get them. They are against me. They're doing everything. I'm going to find a way. I'll tell a story that they'll get so involved in the story that before they know it, they're convinced. That's the way you and I learned. Parables were supposed to do it. That's what Matthew says. Unfortunately, it's not what Mark or John says. Okay. There's our problem. That's the question. I've killed quite a bit of time. I've still got 12 minutes. Are you going to ask me anything? Did that solve it or not?
Yes, you did quite a nice job. Thank you.
Okay, so you see, what we've been told is Jesus used parables like Greek use it to make something clear.
Right.
And the simple truth is Jesus used parables in the sense of mashal, because that's what he said at that time, if he used the word. And he used it sometimes to make clear and sometimes not. Okay. Nothing else?
Would it depend on who you were talking to? There are some people that aren't ready.
Right. And if they're not ready, then according to Matthew, they should be given a chance to help them get ready. If they're not ready, according to Mark and John, they should be clobbered.
Yeah, until we come up.
No! Clobbered so they may never believe.
Really?
That's what Mark, and read it again. Okay, watch Mark 4. Boy, we've got troubles with this, haven't we? Let's look at Mark 4, 10 to 12 again, and I'll read the Greek the way the Greek is. Mark 4, 10 to 12. We're going to only take 12 because you know the rest now. But to those outside, the ones who haven't yet come to faith, you see that? Those outside? Okay. To those outside, everything is in parables in order that they may indeed see over and over, but not really see. And they may indeed hear again and again, but not understand. In order that they may never. The word in Greek, if you know Greek, is me pata. And that's not may, which is not, but it's me pata, never. In order that they may never turn, and it may never be forgiven to them. That's what the Greek says. Not told to help them turn, told so they can't turn, is what the Greek says. Yes?
Well, I'm just wondering, this is the thought that came to me. Is this maybe told to us to help us to face that reality that indeed there are people who will never
Okay, it's possible to do that, that it's to tell us something about the nature of God's dealing with the world, and there are some people, if you don't want to say God doesn't allow to change, at least result some people who won't change, if I understood you. It's probably, in relating to what you're saying, partly the reasons in the Bible to warn you and me, decision for or against Christ is very, very significant and serious. That much we'll agree on. I think we're going to do something, okay, Alice, I think what I'm going to do is show you different ways to understand the Hebrew of Isaiah 6. There are different ways to understand the Hebrew of Isaiah 6, even though what we translated is exactly right. Yes?
I don't think they talk about it much anymore, but when I was young in confirmation school, they talked about the sin against the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
Would that be involved here?
It's possibly it. In the Bible, there are three clear passages that seem to deal with this kind of thing. Sin against the Holy Ghost traditionally, technically means, whether you agree or not, whether you use it today or not, that's that. But traditionally, technically means a person has so sinned against the Holy Spirit they cannot change, but the judgment of God, which normally, according to our theology, happens in the moment of death and ever thereafter, unfixed everly, ever so in that shape of judgment at death, already starts to happen in life. And it's called hardening of the heart. Okay, now, we're not going to debate that theologically. I could spend a week on that. It comes back to predestination. Somebody asked last week or a couple days ago, and it's all tied in here. We have to talk a little bit about it. But yes, one way to deal with this is that this has something to do with those outside who have done something which is called the unchangeable judgment of God upon them. And the agent of that judgment in Jesus' ministry was parables. For them, not to make it clear so they could come to faith, but for them to initiate the judgment of God on them. I'm not saying that's my position. I'm saying that's one way of understanding. And if your theology includes those concepts, sin against the Holy Spirit, which is in three places in the Bible at least, Mark 3, right before this, whoever commits the sin against the Holy Ghost does not have forgiveness ever. Mark 3, about verse 27. You can look it up on your own. Or in Hebrews chapter 6, there, for those who have come to the faith, this is terrible for me as a parent, those who have come to the faith and then have given up the faith, committed the sin of apostasy, for them there is no repentance ever. Hebrews 6. How many have ever read that passage? Have I quoted it right?
Yeah, I was just going to ask you about that.
That's a bad one, isn't it?
It's an awful one.
And it's bad for any of us who have our children grow up and we've done everything. We've baptized them. We've trained them. They've been confirmed. They seem to love those Bible stories in Sunday school. Age 19 and they never see a church. And we've all lived through it. And I've had people who are going to apply Hebrews 6 to them. I don't. I'm just saying it's there. I'm not hiding one. We're not going to solve anything by shoving stuff under the rug. If it's in the Bible, then if it's there, maybe we ought to think about it, ask about it, talk about it sometime. Okay. Well, I think what I'm going to do, yes?
I think it's Isaiah 6.
I think I'm going to quickly do, because I now have 7 minutes, and I'll show you. And remember, those of you who are with Corinthians, I said the Bible is a book that is colored by the culture of the people God chose. If God chooses Jews to give his holy word through them, they're going to talk like Jews, aren't they? They're not going to talk like Americans. And that makes it tough for me. Because I got to figure out, what did a Jew talk like? And then did he mean the same or she mean the same thing as I mean when I talk like that? Do you see the problem? Okay. Now, what I have here, and believe it or not, I'm prepared. I have here in a little box with a big question. It says, don't bring it up unless I have to. Looking back at Isaiah 6 now, forget Matthew, Mark, and John for a minute. We're back, and the Septuagint. We're back in Isaiah 6, where it says, Isaiah, go, preach in this way, tell the people not to believe, and then preach in such a way that they can't believe. When Jews read that in Hebrew, they handled it differently. First of all, and this is a sideline, that is not predestination. Notice that word hasn't come up yet. Were some of you thinking predestination in all of this? Raise your hand if you were. Don't be afraid. Nobody's going. Yes, okay. The passage in Isaiah has nothing to do with predestination because it's in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah has been preaching, according to the book of Isaiah, since chapter 1. And there were prophets before Isaiah, Micah at the same time, Amos and Hosea right before Isaiah, all talking to the nation about their relation to God and the judgment that would come if they didn't change. You with me? So, as a result of that long line of preaching, either in Isaiah's own ministry or what went on in the nation, God says, at this point, this is what's going to happen to the people. Predestination says, before all of that, this is what I have decided. Do you see the difference? Predestination is what God decides before anybody has done anything. It's arbitrary, whatever reasons God has. Hardening is when people have done something and have had a certain number of chances, according to Scripture, hardening can occur. That's consequent on their action, not prior to. You with me? That's why predestination doesn't belong in here. About hardening, there are three ways the Bible talks about hardening. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God hardens, and we harden ourselves. Now, the Bible never does anything simple. Sometimes it says God hardens the heart. Sometimes it says you yourselves harden your own heart. Sometimes it says the heart was hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We'll forget that. That doesn't necessarily have to do this. So let's throw predestination out. Don't bring it up. It doesn't come into Isaiah 6. We're talking about consequent action, what God does in the light of what people have done. Now, if this is in the area of hardening, what could be the interpretation of Isaiah 6? If the people have had chances, have rejected, how could you understand Isaiah 6 theologically acceptably? God's judgment, right? God, Bible speaks of God as judging people. So one way to understand it is this passage in Isaiah 6, Isaiah was told to preach judgment, not gospel, to the nation. Okay, that's one interpretation. The cuter one is Jewish people think in a certain way. For Jewish people, God is supreme in the universe. There's a Jewish rabbi who wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he gives up that view. How many of you have read the book? Do you remember he gives up the view that God is supreme in the universe? Shake your head very so everyone can see it.
Yes.
Okay. He has left his Jewish tradition. He grew up on the tradition. God is supreme in the universe. He sees problems with his Jewish tradition, which is the Old Testament tradition. And he gives it up for a tradition, an idea that will better help him understand what's going on. Next week, when I talk about Job, I'll talk a little bit about that. Okay. But it's that view that Jewish people at the time of Isaiah had. So anything that happens in the world, if God is supreme in the world and is in control of the world, anything that happens in the world, God is responsible for. Can you see it? That's what bothered Kushner. He didn't want to make God responsible for all this bad stuff that goes on. Okay. How do we understand that? Jewish people were willing to say that God intends or causes what he allows to happen, what he permits to happen. That the result of anything in the world is God's purpose. How did they get at it? Well, he's in charge. The result is always reflecting God's purpose. Can you at least see how that doctrine gets there? We don't do that today. You and I distinguish very carefully that which we intend and that which happens to happen as a result of our activity. In other words, take murder. Murder is intentional, manslaughter is consequent which wasn't intended, okay? Or I like to do it with my students, I write a test. As a result of the test, the whole class failed. It's very important if I get clear to the class It wasn't my intention that they all fail, but it was unfortunately the result. Do you see the difference? I make that very clear. It's never my intention to fail them. Unfortunately, it does happen. That's the result. We distinguished Jews didn't. One way to understand this is God saying to Isaiah, go and preach. And they worded it in a Jewish way as, this is what's going to happen. And because it happens, God intended it. When all it really is saying is, this is unfortunately what happened. So the words say it's God's purpose. But Jewish people, because they put God in charge of anything, ascribe to his purpose things which really should be ascribed to whatever happens. I don't know if that helps, but that's one way. I told you it'd be hard to grasp that one. Okay. I think we'll leave that, but now we'll come back to the parable of Jesus because it's related to Isaiah 6. Jesus then could tell parables as an act of judgment on people who have had a lot of chances. You can see that. Jesus could, according to a Jewish way of thinking, tell parables and talk as though it's God's purpose and his purpose, when all he means, this is unfortunately what's going to happen. That's a Jewish way of thinking you and I don't do. That would be okay. If this story of Jesus, chapter 4 of Mark, came with chapter 12 of Mark, it would sound like judgment on their past activity. But when you read that Jesus has the purpose of all my parables in my